We've been working our way through Isaiah chapter 9, so please turn your scriptures back to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, and we'll be focusing mostly on 6 and 7 this morning. Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. In this day and age, it's important that we know why we believe in Christ. But knowing Christ as the object of our faith and the object of our joy is even more important. But yet, it's still not just knowing about Christ. Satan and his minions know Christ. They know about him. They know who he is. They don't worship him. They know he's the Son of God. But we are to truly know him in that intimate way that we are to know one another. We are to spend our life, our times, our talents, our treasures, so that we could come to not just believe in him, but something that's just a little out of the norm for most of us, to trust in him. How well we trust in him actually defines the extent to which we believe him. Trust is one of those things that seems to be most elusive, to be sure. But when we have a people that rejoice in him, they find it easier to trust. The people on whom this prophecy first came looked forward to the coming Messiah. And God's words here, especially in verses 1 through 5, brought them great hope of a future that they would never see, but a future that they had been promised from the very beginning, that had been confirmed along the way over and over again in the midst of their darkest days. The promises of light continued to make a difference. But hope is not based on what is seen, though, is it? And so they understood that recognition that God keeps his promises, whether they ever see it or not. As we read in the New Testament, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of seeing things not seen. Faith leads to trust, which leads to hope, which brings with it joy. Hope and joy, trust, faith, all those go together. And the joy that comes is from the object of our joy, Jesus Christ. Now, those folks looked forward in joy to the coming promised Messiah. We look back in joy on the fact that he did come, which gives us greater joy to recognize and remember and look forward to his coming again. He's always kept his promises, and yet we still have a hard time trusting him. They hoped in the midst of darkness. We hope in the midst of a bleak midwinter ourselves. But joy exists because the light has come. The light has shone on all who are his. Joy, as we saw last week, that multiplies his family, that grows his kingdom, that lifts the burdens from his people. And eventually, all wars will cease as he comes to give us new heavens and a new earth. And it's interesting that this Advent season that we've been celebrating has been celebrated for a long time, whether it was called Advent or whether it was called the Feast of Nativity in the second century or the Christ Mass as things went on. Christmas has been with us for a long, long time, setting aside time to remember, to give thanks and rejoice that God's promise of a Redeemer actually happened. And we also find joy in him as we look forward to hearing those last three words. It is done. On that day, of course, our joy will be made totally complete, remembering that Jesus is the object of our joy and that he's coming again. Read with me Isaiah 9, 1 through 7, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 6 and 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he, that is God, brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, God has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You've multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressors, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Pray with me. Once again, Father, it is so good to hear your voice, this familiar passage that I pray never becomes too familiar. Thank you, Father, for this. And I pray that our hearts will be open to your Spirit this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, just so we're clear, the object of our joy in this passage is a son, a child, the first part of verse 6. But he's also our king in 6 and 7. This child. Now, we know this child is Jesus of Nazareth. But his child was the one that was prophesied back in Genesis 3:15. And then in the book of Isaiah himself, chapter 7, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, Matthew uses this prophecy when he's talking about this child whose name is Jesus. Emmanuel as well, God with us. Now, verse 6 begins very familiar, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The Hebrew could be read this way as well, for our good a child is born, for our good a child is given. This speaks of the messianic incarnation. And it's confirmed by the angel that came to Joseph that said, this child to be born will save his people from their sins. And then in Luke 2, we hear the angel's joy in what they said to the shepherds. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For to you is born this day in the city of David, Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. Now, the language of these texts all point to a child, a son. Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us. They all sound really similar. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? Interesting, if you will, how similar they sound. Always interests me to me, and it should interest all of us as believers, how often the scriptures, no matter where they come from, sound alike. For once again, scripture is its best interpreter. There's a reason why one portion of passage sounds like it should be somewhere else, if you've read through the scriptures, because it all ties together. Seems almost purposeful, doesn't it? And it is. The Bible is its own best interpreter. All of these verses in context speak of a virgin birth, but they speak of the Son who will come. The Son whose name is Jesus, who will come to save his people from their sins. There's little doubt in history that Jesus was born. Oh, I know there's lots of people out there that say it didn't happen. But there's little doubt that you can't support that he did. But what matters most is not that he was laid in a manger. What matters most is, do you actually believe it? Do you actually believe that the Lord was born that way? Is it part of your heart commitment? Charles Spurgeon put it this way. If this child now lies before the eyes of your faith, wrapped in swaddling clothes in a Bethlehem manger is born to you, then you are born again. For this child is not born to you unless you are born to this child. In other words, in believing this elementary truth of Christ humbling himself enables us to believe and trust in him. It's sort of like the argument that we've said for years about the context of, did God create in 6 days? If we can believe that, is there any other question of anything else that's gone on in Scriptures? If you disbelieve one little point in Scripture, you end up disagreeing with it all. And in this case, we have this one who was born to us. But he wasn't just born to us. He was given to us for our good. He was a gift. Gifts are not something that we earn. They're not something that we deserve. Gifts are not something that we're entitled to. Gifts come from the heart, come from that love to be able to share with those you love. God so loved us that he gave Jesus so that he would come, be born to die on our behalf as the last great sacrifice to secure for us our salvation and our eternity with him. This child, this son, was given by God the Father to us for our good, which means for our salvation. How well do we honor the gift? How well do we honor the giver? The gift was given at just the right time. When the fullness of time had come, God sent, or God gave his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. This was God's gift given to us. This was God's work on our behalf to save us, because we could not save ourselves. Now, we know who this child is. We know why he came, or we even know how he came to save his people for their sins. But what else does this text tell us about this coming child? It tells us that he's our king, and as such, we are to bow to him just like the Magi did when they fell down and worshiped him. Because he is king over all. We'll pick up in verse 6, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Have you ever noticed that royalty always has lots of names? Lots of names. I'm just going to name three of Jesus' names: Yahweh, Emmanuel, and Jesus. But there's something else about royalty that we see a lot. They have lots of titles, especially the higher up you get into the hierarchy of the royalty. They have lots of titles. We know Jesus as the Son of God. We know him as the Son of Man. We know him as Advocate. But here, we know him as Wonderful Counselor. Now, the word wonderful in the Hebrew is always a response. In the other words, wonder-filled, if you will, to something that is totally unattainable, totally uncommon, that which gets your attention beyond all things. Counselor, interestingly enough, in the Hebrew, refers to one who always knows what to say, what to do, and when to do it, and on top of that, is always successful. Wonderful Counselor. So he carries out the plan to secure salvation for his own, because none of us have the ability to do that. The next title, Mighty God, which is also in Hebrew, Warrior God. This is a title previously given to God the Father. But here on his son's coronation, it's communicated to him as an equal for us. and his reign, he will reign in like fashion with his Father. Our mighty God can do this. He can say things and mean them like this. In this world, you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Only our warrior God fights and wins. And in that victory, we have peace and joy. He also is called Everlasting Father, or actually, My Father Forever, or the Father of Eternity. Seems kind of strange to call the Son Father, and yet isn't that what Jesus does in the New Testament? We know that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are one in essence. Jesus himself says, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And of course, this oneness, this unity, extends to all of his own. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one. So that the world will know that you sent me. So that the world will know that you love them the way you love me. And then finally, Prince of Peace. His kingdom will not be marked with war. We saw that at the end of verse 5. When the new heavens and the new earth comes, there will be no war. But Jesus described this peace long before the new heavens and new earth. He says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." For his peace is real. How do I know that? He's the Prince of Peace. Can't be more real than that. The world's offer of peace is only counterfeit, unreal, fleeting, failing. Because all things in this world will cease to exist. Christ speaks peace to his own. Because Christ is peace. By his sacrifice, he made peace with his Father for us. Therefore, since you have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we rejoice. And of course, again, the angels reminded of that on the night that they saw the shepherds. Glory to God in the highest on earth. Peace. Peace among those whom he is pleased. If God doesn't give us joy, if God's peace doesn't give us joy, we can't get it anywhere. Anywhere. And as our King, we are told what life in his kingdom actually has been, will be, and or is like, and will be like. The throne of David, that realm, that reign, David represented him. From an earthly perspective, Jesus' heavenly kingdom. Over this kingdom, he will establish and uphold it with justice and his righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And one way, Jesus has always been the Father, one with the Father. Not one way, it is the only way. He's one with the Father. But he's always been king over all as well. He set that aside for a moment to come to earth as a child. Set that glory aside. Not all of his glory, but that particular glory. That he might come and be born to die for us. For only his death would count. This prophecy in Isaiah that's confirmed in Luke tells us of the kind of kingdom that he does rule now and will rule later. It's not the kingdom that he was born into. But he must come and establish that kingdom. He must uphold it. He must order it. He must secure it. He must keep it. That's how that word established has all of those things in mind. But it's a work that he's been doing, is doing, and will do until the consummation. Whether it's in the Hebrew or whether it's in the Greek, that perfect tense communicates all three of those activities of God. He never stops until the consummation. And then just starts something new with the new heavens and the new earth. So we look forward to that new day, that new heavens and new earth. But there's more good news here on this forever kingdom, if you will. is that our election looks forward to the promised end of our exile in this fallen world as Christ comes and makes all things new. His second advent to bring a new heavens and a new earth is something that we could look forward to and we can enjoy in Christ in his perfect rule forever. So he naturally then is zealous for the work, not only that he came to do, but zealous for the work that he had done and zealous for the work that he is doing and will do. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this for his people and for his Father's glory. That's why he was born, to do his Father's will, to bring his Father glory, all because of the love of the Father. The zeal, this passion, can be further defined as a perfect, fervent activity, or even breaking that down even more, a passion that is wholehearted, never ending, always in motion. I've often used the example of a child that just can't sit still, especially when they're around those that they love. And that's the kind of activity, that kind of zeal that's in mind as he seeks to accomplish the covenant of grace. That is God's will from before eternity. This zeal is telling us that he guarantees that all of this will happen on the day that it is set to happen. And by the way, he's already shown himself. Remember it said, you have multiplied the nations, or that could be said, he has multiplied the nations. He has increased their joy. He's already been showing them how he will rule, how he will extend and bless their lives, our lives. So they naturally rejoice before him, as in the day of the harvest or in the day of the plunder, because they've already begun to experience the blessings, just like we have his blessings now. Oh, they may just be a taste and a shadow in some cases of what's to come, but they're there. The light has shone on us. Those blessings are always before us. We can listen to the angel tell the shepherds, fear not, for behold, I bring you news of a great joy that will be for all the people. Joy comes from the object of joy, our Savior, who is Christ the Lord. So this child, this King, this Jesus is the object of our joy. Not just our joy, but all true joy. There is joy in Jesus because of the love of the Godhead towards his own. You know, God doesn't ask us if we want Jesus. He declared, for to you a child is born, for to you a son is given. And Jesus said that he told us these things so that our joy may be full. Pray with me. Father, we thank you again for your word that continues to remind us, even in this time of year, of the need that we have to remember and celebrate the great promise from the very beginning, from before the beginning of the covenant of grace, and how that has and is working itself out. Christ's birth, his incarnation, that your people might be saved, is getting us closer to the end. But it also confirms and assures us of our salvation, something that those who were still walking in darkness before were unsure of. And so, Father, we thank you that we have this light, even brighter light, and pray, Lord, that we would be people who would honor that. That we'd be people who would make your will known. We would be people of joy, spreading joy to those around us. Not just at Christmas, but all year round. In Jesus' name, amen.